Ephesians, we're going to start our trek through the book of Ephesians, and we'll be here for several months. The city of Ephesus was actually located on the southwest coast of what today would be modern Turkey. It was a major port, much like New York and New Orleans and Los Angeles here in the United States. And as a major port, it had all the same problems that our modern ports have in those cities. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of crime. There was a lot of immorality and poverty, racism. You know, that was a prevalent issue in the first century. And sin just really abounded in this port city of Ephesus. To give you a little background on the church there and how it was founded, you can turn with me, if you will, just for a minute to Acts chapter 18. We'll read briefly a description of the founding of the church of Ephesus. It was actually established by Apollos, who was a contemporary of Paul the Apostle, and it was helped along by Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla. And beginning in verse 24 of Acts 18, we can read the story of how it began. Acts chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, who was born in Alexandria," and if you're familiar with the ancient world, Alexandria was where the great library was, filled with thousands and thousands of volumes. "And he was an eloquent man," it says, "and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord," verse 25, "and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." And then chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'In what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So that's how it all began, the church there in Ephesus. There was the proclamation of the gospel, verse 25, 26, and 28 of chapter 18. The word of God was proclaimed. They believed and trusted in the Lord, verse 4 of chapter 19, and they received the Holy Spirit in verse 6 there of chapter 19. The Holy Spirit came upon them in power. So the exact process that Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you can flip back to Ephesians chapter 1, for there we read in verse 13 that, you know, Paul is talking about this process of salvation. He says, "In whom, speaking of Christ, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And you see, that's how we become part of the kingdom of God. We hear the gospel. We put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We believe the gospel. And God pours his Spirit into our hearts. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us, how God uses different people. It says one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And so we see here in Acts 18 and 19 that the Lord used Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and Paul to establish the church here and to get things going. Now, the church in Ephesus became a very powerful church. As a matter of fact, the gospel was spread throughout all of Asia Minor from this one little church. We read there how that in verse 10 that Paul continued there for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this letter that Paul writes is written some 10 years later. The church had been going for 10 years. It was written around AD 63. Paul is in prison now in Rome, and he wanted to write them a letter and just sort of reestablish and reconfirm some of the things that he had taught them for the 2 years he was there. To give you a little background or a little outline of the letter, the letter is actually divided into two sections, like much of Paul's letters were. The first section, or the first part, is the doctrinal portion, which is made up of chapters 1 through 3. And the second part is the practical application of that doctrine, which is composed of chapters 4 through 6. In other words, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul shows us all that God has done for us, all the things that God has provided for us as his people. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he shows us how that will affect our lives practically. In other words, how it will translate into Christian living, if you will. Now, beginning in verse 1, notice what Paul says. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." In almost every one of Paul's letters, he opens with this salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul knew what God had called him to do. When the Lord got a hold of Paul there on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, if you remember, Paul said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord showed him, "I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to take the message of the gospel throughout the world, to the Gentile world, and proclaim to them salvation in Christ." And Paul knew, okay, this is what God wants me to do, and he did it with all of his heart. The Bible tells you and I to make our calling and election sure. In other words, if you're here this morning and you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and God's got a plan and a purpose for your life, he has something specific for you and I to do as his people. He's called every one of us to do something. The question is, do you know what it is? Do you know what God has called you to do? If you were writing this letter and you took out Paul's name and you put your name in there, what would it say? "Dave, called to be blank by the will of God." Or "Bob, called to be blank." What would you put in the blank? What would you say? The greatest accomplishment that we can do in this life is what God has called us to do. The greatest legacy that you can leave is the fact that you did what God told you to do. What would you fill in the blank with if it was your name? Think about this for a minute. Do you know what God has called you to do? It's interesting, when the Bible says that we're to make our calling and election sure, by the way, that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter qualifies that phrase with "give diligence to make your calling and election sure." In other words, make it a top priority. Don't stop until you find out what it is the Lord wants you to do, and then start doing it. And do it with all of your heart. Paul poured his life into being an apostle of Jesus Christ. He did it with all his might. He put his whole heart into it, so much so that at the end of his life, when he wrote his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have done all that the Lord's called me to do." I mean, wouldn't you like to be able to say that at the end of your life? That I've done everything God's called me to do. When you stand before him, wouldn't you like to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. You've done the things I've asked you to do and I've called you to do." Do you know what it is that God's called you to do? Do you know how to find out? You can. If you don't know, hold your finger in Ephesians chapter 1 and flip back to Romans chapter 12. You're probably familiar with this verse. I'm sure most of you have memorized it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? So that you might be able to prove or know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know what God's will is for your life? You want to know what he's called you to do? Then present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Submit your life unto God. Yield your heart and life totally to the Lord. And then don't let the world force you into its mold. Don't let the world tell you what you should be doing. You know, the world tells us that we need to pursue our careers. We need to do this. We need to do that. You know, you need to only go around once. You need to have a good time. That's what you need to be doing. And the world is trying to mold us and shape us and force us into doing the things that it wants us to do. Paul said, don't do that. Don't let that happen. Don't be conformed to the world. But instead, he said, be renewed in your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Well, the word of God. You want to know what God's called you to do? Apply these three simple things to your life. Submit yourself to God. Don't let the world tell you what you should do. And fill your heart and mind with God's word. And as you do that, what you're going to find is you're going to start knowing what that perfect and good will of God is for your life. You're going to know what he's called you to do. And when you find that out, do it with all your heart. Jump in with both feet. Paul could say without a doubt, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." And that's what he poured his life into doing. But then secondly, notice what Paul calls the believers there at Ephesus. He calls them saints. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now the word saint simply means set apart, one who's set apart for God's use. You know, so often when we think of the word saint, we think of those that the Catholic Church has elevated to sainthood, like St. Patrick or St. Joseph. But Paul says the Christians there at Ephesus, they were saints. They were saints. Now, you know, that's interesting because the church at Ephesus was made up of people just like you and me. Imperfect people. People that still made mistakes. People that still fell into sin. People that still had struggles, that had problems. And yet Paul here calls them saints. Do you realize that you and I are saints? We don't need some special edict from the church. If you are in Christ this morning, then you're a saint. You don't need the Pope to give you the approval to be a saint. If you're in Christ, if you received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ and you've been born again, then you are a saint. And when you make a mistake, when you blow it, when, you know, you come up short or you fall into some temptation, guess what? God doesn't discard you and de-saint you. You're still a saint. The Christians at the church at Ephesus, they blew it. They made mistakes. Speaking to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you remember Jesus wrote the seven letters. He didn't have a lot bad to say about the church at Ephesus, but he ended his exhortation to them with this. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." You see, they weren't perfect, but they were still saints. In other words, once God sets us apart for his use, once we're in Christ, he doesn't discard us when we blow it. He doesn't, you know, kick us to the curb when we make a mistake. Even when we fall into some sin, he doesn't throw us away and say, well, you know, okay, you're, no, you're not a saint no more. You're an ain't. You know, living in New Orleans, you know, we're Saints fans, okay? Now, we're not, Paul's not talking about them, but just a little side note here. They used to be called the Aints. The fans used to go to the arena, to the Superdome, with paper bags over their heads. That's how bad they were. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter how bad you get. If you're in Christ, you're not an ain't, and God's not going to wear a paper bag over his head when he comes around to you. He doesn't discard us when we blow it. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, if we are faithless, he, that is the Lord, remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. You see, we are part of the body of Christ. Christ is in us. So when I blow it and make a mistake, if I fall into some sin, if I'm overcome by some temptation, you know, he's still in me. He can't deny himself. Now, that doesn't mean he won't discipline me. He might have to take me out to the woodshed, but he's not going to throw me aside. It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Paul said, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't matter how many times you blow it. If you're in Christ, if you've received God's forgiveness and have submitted your heart and life to Jesus Christ, then as Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, he will in no wise cast you out. He's not going to discard you. He's not going to throw you away. Like I said, he may take you out to the woodshed. He may discipline you, but that's a good thing. Because Hebrews tells us, if we're not disciplined, then we got to worry. So, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you could just end the whole letter right there, and you said a lot. But notice, grace and peace. These guys have often been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Why? Because they go hand in hand. You never really see them separated. In all of Paul's salutations, it's always grace and peace. And the interesting thing is, it's never peace and then grace. It's always grace and then peace. Why? Well, you can never experience real peace until you first experience the grace of God. You see, until we've experienced God's grace for salvation, we are enemies of God. The Bible says we're at war with him. There is no peace. As God said in Isaiah 57, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. They're like the roaring sea that's tossed and the muck and the mire is being stirred up. You see, peace with God only comes when we receive his grace. Ephesians 2:8, we're all familiar with that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we're saved by grace through faith. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, remember, grace, faith, being justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with grace, though. If you don't experience the grace for salvation, then you can't experience peace with God. Now, once you've experienced that, once you've made peace with God through his saving grace, then when we walk with God, we walk by grace and we experience the peace of God. You see, peace only comes after grace. As a Christian, I'm either walking by grace or I'm walking and living by the works of the law. Do this, don't do that. You know, keep this rule, keep this commandment, you know, follow this set of standards. Those are the only two ways to relate to God. You're either relating to God by the things you try to do, or you're relating to God by his grace. One leads to joy and peace. The other leads to frustration and turmoil and no peace. So Paul always starts his letters by reminding those that he's writing to that it's always grace and then peace. You've got to come and receive the grace before you can get anything else. That's the beginning. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Notice first of all, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do you realize that God desires to bless his people? In Jeremiah 29, the Lord said, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are right towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. In other words, God is looking for people that he can bless. He's looking for people that he can show himself strong to. You know, a lot of times I think, you know, we have in our minds that God is up there just waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can hammer us, so that he can pounce on us. You know, growing up, right, this is Christmas time, you know, the Santa Claus story and all that, you know, he's watching you. He's making a list, and he's checking it twice, and if you mess up, he's going to give you a piece of coal and a crooked stick. I mean, that's what Christmas morning, we wake up hoping we didn't have a piece of coal in our stocking, hoping that I didn't find, a crooked stick with a bow on it. But that's, and then we transfer that to God. You know, society tells us that, you may have experienced this. You've talked to somebody about the Lord, and they say, well, if I become a Christian, I'm not going to have any fun anymore. And they look at God as a killjoy, that he's up there just waiting for us to make a mistake so that he can pounce on us, so that he can thump us and take us out. But do you realize just the opposite is true? God is there just wanting to bless us. He's looking for people whose hearts are his, who surrender their life to him so that he can bless them, so that he can lavish them with good things. Those verses in Romans 8 where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you realize God wants to give more than we want to receive? I mean, we miss out on so much simply because we just don't want it. We're so busy, doing other things that, You know, God wants to give us certain things. He wants to bless us in certain ways, and we're running here and there, and we miss out. You see, God's plan for each one of our lives as his people is to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the desire of God's heart. Now, in these verses, these first several verses here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul shows us three things concerning these blessings of God. He shows us why God blesses us. He shows us how God blesses us. And then he shows us the results of God's blessings. Why does God bless us? I mean, think about that. Is it because that we deserve his blessings? Is it because that there's something within us that, you know, God realizes if I don't bless them, I might lose them? I might lose out on this great catch? I suggest that neither of those things are the reason God blesses us. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. There's really nothing in us that would cause God to want to bless us. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's nothing within me that, you know, God looked and saw, wow, you know, Randy was a great, I mean, that would be a real prize if I could get him into my kingdom. So I better start blessing him so that, you know, he wants to be mine. No. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul said, are we better than others? He says, not at all. We have already established that, you know, the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not one. God looks at us, according to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and our righteousness as filthy rags. And there's nothing really in us that would cause God to want to bless us. In the Old Testament, when Moses was giving his pep talk to the children of Israel before they went into the Promised Land, the whole book of Deuteronomy is his last big exhortation to everybody. And he's telling them, you know, he says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all the people. In other words, it wasn't because there was you guys were some great prize that God better bless you or else he's going to lose out on you. No. As a matter of fact, just the opposite was true with them. If you remember, you know, if you know the story when they left Egypt, what did they do? They murmured and complained the whole way. Oh, it would have been better if we would have stayed in Egypt, you know, where they were in bondage to the Egyptians, eating garlic and leeks, you know. We would have been better off then than, you know, this manna and this stuff that God's providing for us. And they were always murmuring and complaining against Moses and against God. And why did you bring us out here to die? So there's nothing in us, really. So why does God bless us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, 7, 9, and 11, first of all, he blesses us because it's part of his will to bless us. Verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then again in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God blesses us simply because he wants to. It's part of his will. It's part of his plan for us as his people. As I quoted earlier from Jeremiah 29, verse 11, the Lord said, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I realize that was written to the nation of Israel, but the application is for all of us as believers, as God's people. God's thoughts towards every one of us who name the name of Christ, our thoughts of peace, our thoughts of good to give us an expected end. His desire is to give every one of us a future and a hope. Jesus said in John 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. One of the reasons Jesus came was so that we could enjoy the blessings of God. You see, part of that abundant life that Jesus mentioned there in John 10:10, is simply walking in the blessings that God has for us. It's walking in those things that he wants to do in our lives. And Jesus came to give that to every single person who comes to him. Why? Because it's part of God's will. Just plain and simple, period. It's part of God's will. But another reason God blesses us is it brings him pleasure. It blesses him to do so. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who blesses us. In other words, God himself gets blessed by blessing us and revealing things to us. It gives him joy to just bless us, to do things for us. James tells us every good and perfect gift comes down from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. You know, God just wants to give us good and perfect gifts. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "What man is there among you who, if he has a son that asks him bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those that ask him?" I mean, think about that. I mean, one of the greatest thrills of being a father or being a parent is being able to bless your kids, give them things. You know, this is Christmas time. When they were growing up, giving them gifts, just to see the look on their face when they'd open the gift. Even now, you know, they're 30, 40 years old. And, when they open the gift, and they're just blessed. And it blesses our hearts to do that. Or the times we've gone to Disney World. I remember the first trip to Disney World. You know, I mean, the kids were just ecstatic. That was just a blessing. Or when Micah, my youngest son, went to Israel with me. You know, it just blessed my heart to be able to take him. And you see, that's God's heart. I mean, think about it. If we get thrilled doing things like that, think of how much more God gets thrilled when he blesses us. So he blesses us because it's part of his will, and he also blesses us because it thrills his heart to do so. Another reason God blesses us is brought out in verse 7. It's because of the riches of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We don't deserve God's blessings. We don't deserve his goodness. We don't deserve anything that he gives us. But he gives it to us anyway. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his judgment. But he withholds it. Instead, he gives us his love. That's grace. Giving us what we don't deserve. Think about it. Every single one of us here who have received Christ, at one point in our life, we were in rebellion against God. We were going our own way, doing our own things with no regard for our Creator. We just wanted to have a good time. Would you say that's true? I would say, I mean, it's true in my life. And then guess what? There are still times when every single one of us rebel against God's plan for us at some point. You know, we just don't want to do what God tells us to do. We rebel. And then guess what? There are going to be times in the future when we do the same thing. There is going to be times when in the future when we rebel against God's plan for our life. And you know what the amazing thing about all this is? God still blesses us. He knows all that. He knew before I came to him all the junk I was going to do after I came to him. He knew all the times I was going to blow it. All the mistakes I was going to make, all the sins I was going to fall into, all the temptations I was going to cave into. He knew all that before I came to Christ. And when I came to Christ, he still accepted me. That's grace. Why does he keep giving me things? His grace. The riches of his grace. Giving us what we don't deserve. You see, God's blessings can't be earned. You know, I don't know if we realize this. I think we have in our minds that if I do this, then maybe God will do that. And we try to earn our way. We try to earn his blessings. We try to, you know, sort of twist his arm to give us things. But guess what? They can't be earned. If there was something we could do to get God to bless us, then God would owe us. And the Bible says God is the debtor to no man. When writing to the Romans, Paul says, if it's by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, what Paul is saying there is the two are mutually exclusive. You can't be doing one and the other at the same time. You are either trying to relate to God by your works, or you're trying to relate to him by grace. You're either receiving the blessings of God because he gives them to you by grace, or you're trying to earn them, and it just don't work. That's not how God does things. It's all of grace. When writing about Abraham, Paul said, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That means it's all of grace, and we receive it by faith. So really, there's nothing that we can work or do to cause God to bless us. He just blesses us because, one, it's his will. Two, it blesses his heart to do it. And three, simply because of the riches of his grace. And think about this. Even the faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The Bible says to every man is given a measure of faith. So even the faith that we have to believe, God gave it to us when we were brought into this life. And when we use that faith to believe the gospel, salvation comes. Do you see where this is leading? Basically, God blesses us because it's part of his nature to bless us. It's part of who he is. And he would not be able to not do it. Back in Deuteronomy 7, when Moses was telling the people of God there that God didn't choose you because you were more in number than any other nation, he went on to and said, he chose you because he loved you. And really, that's what this all adds up to. God blesses us simply because it's part of who he is. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. And he blesses us just because he loves us. Now, how does God bless us? Well, the end of verse 3. He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. First of all, notice, he blesses us with all spiritual blessings. That is, the ultimate goal in all that God does in our hearts and lives is spiritual. It's eternal. So often when we think of blessings, we think of material things. Well, you know, God didn't bless me. I don't have a big bank account. God didn't bless me. Or, you know, God blessed me this week. I got a check for $1,000. Well, yeah, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But God's ultimate goal in blessing us is spiritual in nature. And the blessings that Paul lists here are all spiritual. You see, God is more interested in our eternal well-being than he is the temporal. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not involved in the temporal things of my life. He is. But even in those temporal things, his eye is on eternity. His eye is on making me fit for heaven. His eye is on, you know, preparing me for my eternal existence. This, you know, whether we realize it or not, the Bible, you know, this life is but a vapor. The Bible says this life is but a vapor. It's here and it's gone like that. And I can attest to that. I don't know where 60 years have gone. You know, they're gone. And you can't get them back. But the only thing that matters when it's all done is the eternal, right? Can't take anything with you. We may try. You know, people try. They get buried in their Cadillacs. They get, you know, buried in there with all their jewelry and stuff. We went, when we were in Seattle, we went and saw King Tut's exhibition, you know, and the gold. I mean, just his faceplate was 24 karat. I mean, it's millions of dollars in gold. But guess what? He didn't take any of it. We're looking at it, you know, and that's how it is. You see, when this life is over, the only thing that matters then is the eternal. And, you know, it's like the great missionary Jim Elliot said, we've only one life to live and it will soon be passed. Then only what was done for Christ will last. You see, God wants to build things into my life that will last for eternity. And so everything he does in my life is to that end. And so Paul says all the blessings are spiritual in nature. This is why Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures here upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice, lay up treasure in heaven. Why? Because they'll last forever. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, God wants us to be focused on him. Look at the second part of the verse. He says, blessed, you know, be, you know, God and Father, bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The Bible tells us that this world is not our home. It says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think as Christians, we forget this. We forget that this world is not our home. We forget that we're just passing through. And so we're looking for temporal blessings when God has eternal blessings in mind. And rather than looking for the spiritual blessings God has for us, we get all caught up in the material things and we miss out on that which God wants to do in our heart and life. You see, Paul says these blessings are spiritual in nature and they're in heavenly places. In other words, since the blessings are in heavenly places, we need to be seeking them in heavenly places. We need to be setting our hearts on heaven. Now, it's true that we can't earn God's blessings, but it's also true that we can miss out on those blessings if we're looking for them in the wrong place. It's like this, you know, I mean, God says this, you know, and I mentioned this before, this path is cursed and this path is blessed. If I walk down this path, I'm going to miss out on the blessings of that path. And if I walk down this path, I'm going to experience the blessings. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm earning God's blessings by walking on that path. It's just that he says that path is blessed. And if you walk this way, you're going to be blessed. Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he'll be like the tree planted by rivers of water, and whatever he does shall prosper, and so on. This path is blessed. If you hide God's word in your heart, if you, you know, meditate on it, if you let it control your life, then you're going to be blessed. This path is not blessed. It's walking in the counsel of the ungodly, letting the world dictate how you live, standing in the way of the sinners, participating in things you shouldn't do. So if I walk down this path, I'll be blessed. If I hide God's word in my heart, I'll be blessed. Doesn't mean that I'm, by hiding God's word in my heart, I'm earning his blessings. He just said, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you do this, you're going to be cursed. It's like in the Old Testament. They had the mountain of blessing, the mountain of cursing. They had, you know, and he tells the children of Israel, if you go down this path, these are the consequences. If you go down this path, these are the blessings. We choose the path we walk on. One is blessed, one is not. So, if we seek these blessings in heavenly places, what does that mean? Well, listen to these verses. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Colossians 3. Since you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for your life, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith we can edify another. Seeking the blessings of God in heavenly places simply means the priority of my heart and life is Godward. It just means that I'm pursuing Him. And as I pursue Him, what happens is I experience those blessings that are on that path. It's like Jude said in Jude 21, keep yourself in the love of God. Where's that? Well, it's in that place where God's love is flowing. It's in that place where God's love is flowing. So we need to stay in the place where the blessings are being poured out. You know, and back in the 70s, you know, stay under the spigot where the water's coming out. Where's that? Well, the third part of that verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of the blessings that Paul talks about in these first 14 verses, all of the blessings that God wants to give us are wrapped up in a person. They're wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, they are found in Him. You know, Paul told the Colossians, in Him, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every treasure of wisdom and knowledge, God has taken all of His wisdom, all of His knowledge, all of His blessings, all of His gifts, and He's put them in Christ. And He's put them there for a reason. He's put them there so that we know where to look, so that we know where the one and only place is to find them. You see, all of these spiritual blessings, all of the wisdom, all of the knowledge, all of the gifts can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's getting to know Him. They can only be realized and experienced as we get to know Jesus Christ, discovering who He is and what He's done on our behalf. And as we enter into that fellowship with Him, as we enter into that intimate knowledge of Him, what we're going to find is all these blessings are just going to open up to us. We're going to see all the things that we have as God's people. Like I said, you know, the first half of Paul's letters are the doctrinal. It's all the stuff that God has done for us. And when we see that and realize it and experience it and it becomes ours, what happens is it affects how we live our life, which is the second half of the letter. But all these things that we're going to look at next week can only be experienced in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11, learn of me. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha was cumbered, bless you, with much serving. She was running here and there doing all this stuff. And Jesus told her, she came to Jesus and said, don't you care? And He says, Martha, oh Martha, one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that better part. Where was Mary? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing His word, communing with Him, taking in all that He had done for her, all the things that He was expounding onto her. Jesus said, learn of me. He told Martha, do what Mary's doing. Sit at my feet. Receive all that I have for you. In John 15, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, He said. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You want to be blessed? You want to experience all the blessings that God has for you? Then stay as close to Jesus Christ as you possibly can. Because that's where they're all at. They're all in Him. Get to know Him. Spend time with Him. You know, we're starting a new year in 2 days. Another leg of the race. 12 miles to go in this leg. Perfect opportunity to start afresh and say, Lord, you know, I've drifted here, I've drifted there, Lord. I haven't stayed the course maybe. But this year, Lord, I pray that you just fill me with your spirit and just help me, Lord, to stay the course. Help me to spend time with you each day. Sometime, start with 5 minutes and see what it does. You'll be blessed beyond measure. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we do begin this new year, I pray that you would, Lord, just pour into us your heart, Lord. Father, that you'd fill us with overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you'd give us the power over our flesh, over the world, and over the devil. Lord, that is pulling us and trying to sidetrack us and trying to deter us from seeking you. I pray that this new year, Lord, as we start this leg of the race, that we would run it with all of our heart and that we'd run in the direction of you. Lord, and as we do, that we would just, that you'd open our eyes, Lord, to all the blessings that you have for us, and that we would realize, Lord, that your heart is just to give those good and perfect gifts to us. Lord, that we might be effective instruments in your hands to help others come to know you. Lord, I pray that you would show us that which you have for each one of us to do. Lord, that we, like Paul, could say, Randy, called to be a pastor by the will of God. Whatever it might be, Lord, that we would do it with all of our hearts, because that's where the true fulfillment comes. That's where the true blessing is, serving you, walking with you, knowing you, just taking that time each day to spend with you. Lord, forgive us for all the times we've blown it, all the times we haven't done that. And just help us, Lord. You know the weakness of our flesh. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, Lord. Help us to have power over the flesh this new year. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.